you to go ahead and take them out and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Good to see you this morning. Glad for your presence. Don't know everybody, haven't got to meet everybody yet, but appreciate that you're here. Hope that our studies will be profitable to you. Appreciate everybody's participation in class. If you didn't get to meet Steve and Christine sitting in the back, they won't like it that I'm drawing attention to them, but they live in West Virginia and worship with us for what? Nearly 10 years? Pretty close to it? We're a part of our group in Beaumont for a long time before they moved back home. Why they'd want to go from Texas to West Virginia is beyond me, but they did. And so I hadn't got to see them. See them very rarely, so appreciate them coming all the way over to be with us today. And if you're visiting here, on behalf of this congregation, thanks for being here. I know that you're an encouragement to them, and you certainly are to me. And so thanks for the invitation to be with you this week. If you have your bookmark there in Mark chapter 1, I want you to flip over right quick, and I want to read one verse from Romans chapter 11 as we start our study. Romans chapter 11. I want to make this observation as we begin. There's a lot in the Bible that is challenging. That there are concepts that God tells us about. There are things that God doesn't tell us about that pique our interest. And some of them are weighty and difficult. Romans chapter 11, when Paul kind of finishes his, what I would call the technical argument of Romans, he makes this observation in verse 33, Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We kind of like the mysterious stuff in the Bible. Rarely do I get a phone call or an email where somebody's got a question about, you know, when did Christians worship in the New Testament? More often than not, it's what happens to us when we die? I had a friend call the other day and said, I've been working on this. Tell me what you think happens to us when we die. And my response was, well, we're dead. After that, I'm not really sure till the judgment day. God doesn't tell us a whole lot. And then we started down that path where you kind of surmise and you take this passage and that passage and you try to put things together. And we like that kind of stuff. We love talking about things that we can't answer. I don't know why it is that what is mysterious and what is challenging so often drives our thinking. But we like to talk about the nature of God. What is it that makes God, God? I don't know. Where did He come from? I don't know. There's just so much that God doesn't tell us. In fact, even if we had some answers, when we start trying to put the concept of God in terms that are finite, I think we make a mistake. We bring God down to our level instead of appreciating that God is much more than we could ever imagine. All we know about Him is what He's told us. But we love talking about that kind of stuff. And people, a lot of people, when they go to the Bible, that's what they want to do. They want to go to all the obscure passages. They want to talk about the nature of man and where did evil come from and where did Satan come from and what's the spiritual realm like and all these big, heavy concepts. And because of that, there are a lot of people when they read the Bible think, you know, I just can't understand this stuff. It's too complicated. Well, turn back to Mark chapter 1. And what I want to do in our study for this period this morning is I want to remind you that the fundamental concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very simple proposition. The Bible's not nearly as hard as we make it out to be. It's only when we interject our curiosity about things God doesn't tell us that the Bible really gets complicated. For the most part, God reveals things to us that are straightforward. For instance, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You want to know what John the Baptist was like? There it is. Well, why did he dress the way he did? And how did he live? And where did he come from? And was he part of the Essenes? None of that matters. What does matter is, this is what John did. And it's pretty straightforward. Anybody have a hard time understanding any word in verse 4? It's pretty simple. Or you skip down to verse 14 and verse 15, which tells us about Jesus. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's pretty straightforward stuff. You do not have to have a master's degree or a doctorate in theology to get what God is revealing to us about the gospel. And that's what I want to do with our time this morning. I want to look at this chapter, and I want to make four observations about the gospel that are important, but they are very simple. And notice, if you would, Mark simply begins his account of the life of Jesus by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So this is a good exercise, I think, for Christians. Especially, several of you, I'm sure, have been Christians a long time. It's good to remind ourselves of the simple news of the gospel. So here are the points I want to make. I want you to skip down to verse 9. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll cover most of it. The first 8 verses talk about John the Baptist and his teaching, and we'll pick some of that back up. But I want you to look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "It came to pass in those days," and those days being the days when John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, "came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered to him." I want you to appreciate this about this first section of Mark's gospel. Mark tells us at the very outset that Jesus, the man, was obedient, even when it didn't really profit him the way that it profits us. Okay? Now back up to verse 4. John the Baptist comes, the messenger of God. We're told in verse 2 that he was prophesied that he was going to come. And he came preaching, it says, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance simply means changing your mind. So what John was telling people is, you need to understand that the reign of God's King is coming, and you need to change your mind about how you're living your life, and you need to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. That's what John was preaching. And when you get down to Jesus coming, what we find is that while John's preaching, Jesus comes and he wants to be baptized. Okay, now I want you to think about that for a moment. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Did Jesus have anything to repent of? Did Jesus have sins that needed to be forgiven? Because Mark is very clear telling us this is what John was preaching. And so if Jesus didn't need to repent, and if Jesus didn't need sins forgiven, exactly why did Jesus come and be baptized? Well, if you flick over to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 3, and Matthew tells us the same story. But in Matthew's account, Jesus comes to John, and when he comes to John, John recognizes him and says, "Why are you coming to me? I need to be baptized by you, not you baptized by me." If you don't understand the backstory, if you read Matthew's account and Luke's account, Jesus and John were in some way related. Most people think that they were probably cousins. They may have been more like second cousins, but their mothers were related. They were only 3 or 4 months apart. And surely, as a part of one family, even an extended family, they would, over 30 years or so of their lives, have run into each other, if nothing else than at the feast days in Jerusalem. And John knew something about Jesus. He in fact, Matthew says that John knew enough about Jesus to recognize that in John's eyes, Jesus was a lot better man than John was. Because John says that if anybody needs to baptize anybody, you need to baptize me. Now, there's a lot of speculation involved at that part, and I'm not going to run off trying to decide how it was that John knew what kind of person Jesus was, but he knew something about him, to the point that he recognized that Jesus didn't fall into this category of people who were not serving God, who needed to change their lives and have their sins forgiven. So why was Jesus baptized then? Well, in Matthew's account, when John voices his objection, Jesus says, allow it to be so now that we may fulfill all righteousness. That's an important phrase. What it says is that Jesus obeyed the gospel of God's demand to be baptized simply because God demanded it. Simply because that was the command. Even though he didn't benefit from it, he didn't have his sins forgiven. But what he did do was to do what God said. And if you look at Matthew's account and Mark's account, verse 11, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This quality characterizes his whole life. Now, here's the point about the simplicity of the gospel, folks. God asks us to do what he tells us to do. That is a simple, fundamental principle that goes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the problem most people have with the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're not really interested in being here. You're here because you're visiting with somebody. I don't know everybody here. And you're not a Christian. I can tell you why you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian because you don't want to be one. Because you don't want to do what God tells you to do. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're a horribly immoral person. But this is the ultimate issue of Christianity. God says, this is for the person I want you to be. And we say, this is the person I want to be. And that's why repentance is this fundamental obstacle that that people have to get over. It's not hard to get people to be baptized. It's hard to get people to change their mind. And what characterized Jesus' entire life was, he did what God told him to do. Even when he didn't derive benefit from it. If you go over to the book of Luke in chapter 2, where we learn about Jesus' youth, you remember he goes down with his parents when he's 12 years old to Jerusalem to the feast day, and they lose track of him, and for 3 days they can't find him. They go looking for him, and they find him in the temple. He's talking with the teachers and tells them, don't you understand, I have to be about my Father's business. We are told at the very end of Luke chapter 2 that he went back to Nazareth with his parents, and was subject to them all the days of his life. He's 12 years old. He knows that he is God. And yet, he spends the rest of his days as a child, which encompasses 18 years until the beginning of his ministry, doing what Joseph and Mary told him to do. Those of you who've already raised your kids, do you remember when your kids were teenagers? I've got 3 daughters. Now, they're all out of teenage years. All 3 of them thought that they knew everything in the world. That they were omniscient. There is no question they didn't have an answer to. There was nothing I ever said that they didn't have an objection for, an argument for. They knew everything. And that's just part of what it's like dealing with teenagers. I guarantee you, if you had them, they were that way then, too. Can you imagine being Mary and Martha raising the Son of God, who actually did know everything as a teenager? And going through, as a teenager, all the changes that you go through physically, mentally, emotionally, hormonally. And yet, what do we learn about Jesus that's different than any other teenager that's ever lived? He was subject to his parents. Why was he subject to his parents? Because God tells children to obey their parents. And that's why he was subject. He knew better. He understood things they didn't understand. He was smarter. He was wiser. He was more powerful. But he subjected himself to them. In fact, as you read through Jesus' life, that's the characteristic we find over and over. If we read forward into Mark, and I already read this, beginning in verse 12, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and he is tempted there by Satan. Matthew and Luke actually gives a much more expanded version of this interaction, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. What we know about Jesus is that when Satan tempted him, Jesus did not comply with the temptation. He didn't give in. He was successful. Why was Jesus successful when he was tempted? Most of the time people say, well, because he knew what the Bible said. Because every time Satan tempted him, he responded with, it is written, right? Have you ever sinned when you knew what the Bible said about that? Yeah, just shake your head. Yes, yeah, I have. I knew better. I knew I shouldn't have done what I did. I knew it when I did it, but I did it anyway. Knowledge of God's will is not tantamount to obedience. It wasn't just because Jesus knew the Bible that Jesus was successful. I'll tell you why Jesus was successful. Because in John chapter 6, in verse 38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in chapter 8, I always do those things that please God. The reason Jesus was successful in temptation is because he wanted to do what his Father wanted him to do. And I want you to appreciate that as you study about the life of Jesus, one of the things that jumps out at us is he always did what God asked him to do. And that's why God could say, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, let's make the application. Can God say that about any one of us? That I am well pleased with the life that you lead? That you always do what I ask you to do? I mean, the reality is we live in a world where the obedience to God's kind of fallen out of popularity. Even the songs that we sing among Christians kind of reveal where our thinking is. We sing lots of songs about, oh, I need God's mercy, I need God's grace, I'm broken, I'm terrible, I'm horrible, I fall down before you, please fix me, please take care of me. Well, we do need God's grace and God's forgiveness, but I tell you something else we need. We need to get off of our knees and go do what God tells us to do and quit whining because we fail too much. And that's a challenge in our day and age, where everybody wants to just talk about grace and mercy and nobody wants to talk about obedience. Obedience is falling out of popularity. Devotion to the Word of God, as I mentioned in class, simply because God said it, is something that we need to appreciate that needs to be re-emphasized in our homes and in our local congregations. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, he's warned them about false teachers. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember that little section right there? Who is it that does enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We need to reemphasize that. If you're raising, there's some young people here. If you're young, if these young people are your kids, you need to reemphasize to your children. God demands obedience. It doesn't mean that we become perfect and that we are entitled to heaven because we're such good people. God still has to forgive our sins. We still need His mercy. We still need His grace. But we can't live however we want to live and be faithful to God. And the best illustration of that is Jesus Himself. There's nothing complicated about that, is there? But I find it interesting that Jesus was baptized when he didn't need to be. And what that tells me is, God expects me to obey too. Number two, go back to Mark chapter 1. Go down to verse 16. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom's at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. Okay, I want to make a point about this. First of all, if you go to the other Gospels, you will find a little more detail about Peter and Andrew and James and John. Jesus doesn't meet them for the first time in Mark's Gospel. Mark is summarizing. They had some interaction with Jesus even through, John chapter 1 tells us, even through John the Baptist. So this is not the first time Jesus runs into them, but it is the time where Jesus says to them, look, I've got a job for you to do. And that's the point that I would make. Secondly, we are all called to some kind of spiritual work. These guys were about their occupation. They were fishermen. And that's what they were engaged in. They knew who Jesus was. They understood something about the message. John the Baptist had said, this is the Messiah. They already understood all the claims and probably had interacted, according to Luke chapter 5, Jesus has an interaction with Peter, teaches from his boat. And so at this time, Jesus calls them. Now, everybody's got one message. Verses 14 and 15. Repent. Change your mind. We're all subject to the king. The king says, this is what I want you to do. I am the one with authority. Accept the good news and repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. Now, everybody has to do that. But I want you to notice Peter and Andrew and James and John, Jesus had other jobs for them. What he was going to do is take them and make them apostles. They had a role in the reign of Christ in the kingdom that was not the same as everybody else's role. But we all have something. We all bring something to the service of God. I don't know what your particular talents are, what your particular abilities are, where you can help other people in their service to God. But I want you to consider a couple of passages. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 talks earlier, actually, in the letter, talks about the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ. And that consumes chapters 2 and 3. And when you get to chapter 4, he starts off by talking about unity, that we're all called to be lowly and gentle and long-suffering and endeavoring and to keep the unity of the Spirit. He talks about one Lord, one faith. And then when he gets down to verse 11, he says, He Himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. In other words, within this body of believers, Jesus gave different abilities to men. And he goes on, He did this for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He goes on in verse 16 to talk about the whole body using its parts to help the whole. So here's the point. This is what a local congregation of believers is about. We gather together to worship not just to sing songs of praise to God, although we are singing songs to praise God. We gather not simply to remind ourselves of the commitment that we made and Jesus' death, although we do remind ourselves of that commitment and Jesus' death. We also gather to help every other person in the building come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here's my question. If you're a part of this local congregation, what are you doing to help everybody in the room be just like Jesus? If you go to Romans chapter 12, or if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14, Paul makes the same argument to other Christians, that we're all part of one body. In 1 Corinthians 12, he uses this illustration. Just like our body has different parts, eyes and ears and hands and feet, so it is in Christ's body. Everybody's got work that they can do. Everybody's got roles that they can play. Everybody's got gifts that they bring to the kingdom. Jesus calls in Mark 1, Peter and Andrew and James and John to do spiritual work. And I want you to understand something. Just because you obeyed the gospel, same is true for me. Just because we obeyed the gospel does not mean that we are done with God, what God expects of us. You've got something you can do to help everybody else be like Jesus. I don't know what all that is. If you go to Romans chapter 12, he talks about things like leadership and hospitality and service. It's not all what's done up front. It's not all public teaching or waiting on the table or public prayers. You may be one of these folks that are really good at sympathizing with other people in their life. You may be a compassionate soul that's always the guy or the woman who comes up and says, you seem kind of upset today. What's going on? What can I do to help you? Maybe that's where your gift is. Well, you need to use it, because Christians need to be encouraged when they're up going through the ups and downs of life. Maybe you're that positive, happy, cheery, smiley, sunny, drive you crazy personality. Okay? Because I'm on the other end of that spectrum. I'm the dreary, cynical, pessimistic person. And everybody needs one of those in their life too, by the way. But maybe you're this cheery, encouraging. Well, people need that. People need you to build them up, to edify them. I don't know what your job is, but we find principles scattered throughout Scripture. Do you remember in Mark chapter 14? And actually see this in all four of the Gospels. Mark chapter 14, where Mary comes to Jesus just before His death. They're in the house of Simon and Bethany, and she anoints. She takes this alabaster flask of ointment, and she breaks it and pours it on Jesus' head and on Jesus' feet. The apostles get all upset with her because they think it's a waste of money. And Jesus' response to the apostles about this is in verse 6 of Mark 14. "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have." Listen to verse 8. "She has done what she could." And that's an impressive principle. We need more folks in local congregations that can do what they can and will do what they can, instead of just showing up to services, sitting through services, and acting like they are serving God. Because our job as Christians to one another is help each other become just like Jesus. And you've got something you can do. And I've got something I can do. And we need to see that simple little principle, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, that Jesus calls these men to spiritual service. And so, let's be about that, okay? Number 3. Look at verse 21 and following. And this is a little lengthier reading. I'm going to go through it as fast as I can. "They went into Capernaum, and immediately," this is Jesus and the apostles, "and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked him and said, 'Be quiet, come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? With authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him.' Immediately His fame went through all the region of Galilee. And as soon as He had come out of the synagogue, He entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. They told Him about her at once, and He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. And at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to Him all who were sick and demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at His door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew Him." What do we learn from this section? Well, we learn that Jesus' power transcends anything that we can see in this earth. And this is a very practical point for us to appreciate, because what these people saw was that Jesus had power that nobody else had. He taught them, He cast out a demon, and their reaction in verse 27 was, what is this? What kind of a new teaching is this? Even the demons obey Him. And notice that they obey Him. Why is it when Jesus told an unclean spirit to come out of somebody, the unclean spirit came out of him? Because He was God and they had to obey. Same reason that on the day of judgment, no matter how rebellious I may be or disinterested I may be in the gospel, when God demands that I bow before Him and give account of myself, I will do it, because there will come a time when obedience will be mandatory. It won't be an issue of my preference. I will bow before God, because God is God and He will exert His power. And that's what Jesus did on the earth. As you go on to verse 28 and following, they bring people that are sick, and Jesus tells the sickness to leave. Now, this amazes us. It should make perfect sense, though. When Jesus commands someone who's sick to be relieved, what is He really doing? Mike mentioned that COVID is going around. COVID's going around. It might be with us forever. COVID's a virus, right? Everybody gets that? I'm not going to argue about where it came from. But it's a virus. And a virus is a living creature, correct? It is microscopic, but nonetheless, it is a living creature. Some other diseases are bacterially driven. We understand bacteria is living creature, right? They didn't get it in Jesus' day, but we get it now. And even if you look at things like cancer, what is it? Cancer is just a living organism that's not working according to the pattern, and it's over-multiplying. When Jesus commands diseases to leave the bodies of people in the day that He was on the earth, He's doing the very thing that He did when He commanded the ocean to stand still, or when He commanded the demon to come out. He's telling a living organism, this is what I want you to do, and the living organism did it because He's God. Does that make sense to you? And I want you to appreciate how important that is to us. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And we're going to talk about this tomorrow night. He makes some promises to us that go far beyond anything that happens in this earth. He promises to forgive our sins. I can't see that. I can't test that. In fact, if you stop and think about it, what He says is, I'll make you innocent when you're guilty. How do you unguilty somebody? You know, once you're guilty, you're guilty. You can't go back and be unguilty. But that's essentially what God says. I'll forget your sins. I'll remember them no more. It's like they never existed. You will stand righteous before me. Well, that's important. That's the only way I can live forever. And He promises to give me a resurrected body. Every now and then somebody will go, you believe in the resurrection, right? Yeah. Okay, well, let's just say that there's people on an airplane and the airplane explodes and everybody's vaporized. Okay, what's God going to do about those bodies? And I said, raise them from the dead. Oh, well, wait a minute, those bodies are all... I said, wait a minute, God can create something from nothing, right? God is God. I may not be able to track out all the molecules of those of that body and where they all went, but God can. And I know that God can because Jesus had all authority and He proved it. Which means, when I come to worship services on Sunday, this is real important stuff because it involves my forgiveness, it involves my resurrection, it involves my living forever. Things I can't prove, things that I can't understand otherwise, but they are things I believe in because Jesus had all authority. You want to know why you need to be baptized? Why Christianity should be important to you? Because Jesus has all authority. And He can give to us things that we cannot have any other way. And we need to appreciate that. And that's pretty simple and straightforward. And that brings me to the last point. Look at verse 32. Now at evening when the sun had set, they brought to Him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered at the door. He healed many who were sick with diseases and cast out demons. And He didn't allow the demons to speak because they knew Him. In the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place and was praying. Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. And when they found Him, they said, everyone's looking for You. But He said, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And He was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons, and He goes on to tell about the healing of a leper. Here's the last observation I want to make here. People came to Jesus because He could do stuff for them. They came to Him because He could give them what they needed. And I read this, and I have this feeling when I read all the Gospels. You know, there were a lot of selfish people when Jesus was alive. And we would be the same way. I mean, y'all have advertised this meeting. I've seen a couple of advertisements. What if a part of the advertising says, Russ Bowman is speaking for God, and God's given him some power, and he can heal any disease. Do you think we'd have more folks here today? If they believed that I could. Let's just, for argument's sake, say that I really could, and it became viral, and it was known all over the country, and I came to Carrollton, I guarantee we'd have folks all over the place because they would want what I had. And I look at that and think that's pretty selfish. People are coming to Jesus because they're looking for relief. They're lepers. They want to be re-engaged in society. They have demons that are driving them crazy. They're dealing with diseases of one kind or another. They come to Jesus just because Jesus can give them what they want. Yes. And there's a sense in which that's really important to us, because I tell you what I want. I want to stand innocent before God. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I've done stuff that shamed me. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to spend eternity in a place that's not like this, where there are no wicked people, where there are no bad drivers. I guarantee there won't be any bad drivers in heaven, okay? I want to go where there's no disease, and there's no sorrow, and there's no sickness, and there's no death. And I want to enjoy that forever, and I'm really looking forward to enjoying in a body that doesn't deteriorate in any way. Every year, I told Mike, Mike and I like to play golf. And we were talking about playing golf the other day, and I said something about being 61 and, you know, it's starting to affect my ability. He said, well, just wait. Every 10 years makes it that much worse. I said, Mike's function in the local congregation is definitely not edification, okay? Because he wasn't building me up at all. But I want you to appreciate, we all deal with the corruption of the body, don't we? And I look forward to, can you imagine what life's like where you don't have that? You know, somebody mentioned my dad. My dad's been dead for 2 years. I miss him every day. Things remind him of, I can't wait to see him again. I can't wait for that reunion. I can't wait to spend eternity with my loved ones where there's never any bad news. All that stuff's important to me. That's what I want. And we come to Jesus because Jesus came to give us what we want. Notice verse 36. When the apostles say, everybody's looking for you, Jesus says, well, let's go on to the next town that I can preach there as well, because for this purpose I have come forth. I'll tell you something about Christianity that we all need to appreciate. God came to give us what we need and what we want. It's important for us to want the right things. But that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died on a cross. That's why Jesus calls us discipleship. That's why Jesus asks us to live the life that He asks us to lead. Because He can give us forgiveness and purpose and hope. He can give us a family that we can count on, an eternal life, and a glorified body, and association, and heaven. He has all that stuff for us. And I understand that people say, well, that's just pie in the sky stuff. And my response to that is, yes, it is. That's exactly what it is. I don't find anything in this world that's worth investing every ounce of my energy in. Do you? What's it going to be? What do you give yourself to that's so significant in this life that it deserves everything you have? Because it's going to decay, it's going to corrupt, you're not going to be satisfied, and you're going to die. And there it is. But Jesus can give us things that transcend this life. So yes, I am living my life with a pie in the sky mindset, and I am not ashamed of that. Because I think that's what God came to remind us of. I made you. Life's not over when you die now. There's eternity that's awaiting. So get yourself ready. You know, we can spend a lot of time talking about stuff that are just big curiosities to us all. It might be more entertaining. Some of you might be more engaged if we did that. But I'm going to tell you, the gospel is a pretty simple and straightforward proposition. You know? It's just not hard that hard to understand. Mark 1 tells us God expects us to obey. He expected Jesus to obey, and Jesus obeyed. Mark chapter 1 reminds us that that we all are called to some kind of spiritual service. Everybody can do something. We're all in this together, so give yourself to whatever you can do to help other people be like Jesus. Mark chapter 1 reminds us Jesus had authority that proves He can give what He promises. And then Mark chapter 1 reminds us that people came to Jesus because He had what they needed and He was able to supply. Those are things that all of us need to be reminded of. Now, I hope they will help you as you try to serve the Lord. And I appreciate your attention. It may be that we're going to have an invitation song now, or we're going to wait until the end of service. Maybe you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe having obeyed it, you just kind of lost your way. If we could help you to make your life right with God, we invite you to come forward while we stand, while we sing.